Well, I take that back. Close to one-third, 2.04 billion people claim to follow this risen Savior. It's the largest religion on the planet, or Christ follower. That's a fact. Today, close to 3 billion people in this 24-hour period are going to do what you're doing right now. And traffic is being stopped up in California, different churches, mega churches, and policemen are directing traffic because this guy named Jesus rose from the dead. 2,000 years ago, it's stopping traffic in California today. Not so much in Utah, but in California, it's stopping traffic. That is amazing. This is a real thing. This really happened. And I'm just glad you're here with us this morning because I know you could be doing lots of other things like sleeping. That would be something you could be doing. You could be taking a nice walk in this beautiful spring morning. But you're here. You are here. And listen to me carefully. It's no mistake. It's no mistake for the one person that came from the card that you're here this morning. God bless you. It's no mistake that you're all here. God has you here for a reason. I firmly believe that some of you are going to have your lives transformed today. Today's your day. And I believe that. Because Jesus does that. He loves to do it on Easter. He loves to do it all the time, but why not today? Why not have your life transformed? Let's talk about Easter for a second. Why do we celebrate? If we went on the street and interviewed a bunch of people and said, what is Easter all about? You know what most people would say? Because I've watched videos of people doing this. You know what most people would say? Easter is about the Easter bunny. It's about chocolate. It's about marshmallow peeps. It's about Starburst. It's about all these different things. That's what most people would say. Truly, this is what they would say. It's about a holiday. It's about candy. It's about just relaxing. That's what the world says Easter is all about. They've missed the point of Easter. And they missed it doubly. Did you know even our schools, a lot of our schools won't even let you use the word Easter in the schools. You can't talk about Easter. When you talk about Easter eggs, you have to say spring, what is it? Spring spheres. Spring spheres. You can't even say Easter egg. They've watered down the watered down version of Easter. You can't even say Easter. What is Easter all about? We know what it's about, don't we? It's about a risen Savior. It's not about pastel peeps and peanut butter eggs, although I am not slamming them. I like them. There's nothing wrong with eating those things, especially if you take the peeps. Here's a little trick. Take them, get a little knife, slice them right across the top, put them on top of your refrigerator for a day, and then they are just chewy. They're awesome. Just that's a free tip for you this morning. There's nothing wrong with those things, but it is not what Easter is so much more than that. Let me just give you a couple quotes that I like. I like what Hank Hanegraaff said. You know Hank, he's on the radio, the Bible Answer Man. He said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest feat in the annals of human history. It is the very capstone in the arch of Christianity. Without it, all else crumbles. When we fully comprehend the significance of resurrection, our lives will be revolutionized. Without resurrection, there is no hope. Without resurrection, there is no hope. Indeed, without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. There would be no... If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he did not rise from the dead, if somebody could have proved that he didn't rise from the dead 2,000 years ago, we would not be sitting here today. And over a third of the world would not be worshiping Jesus today if they could have proved it, if he didn't rise from the dead. This is not some child storybook story. This is reality that's changed the world, that's brought Hugh here this morning, that's changed my life. This is my 33rd Easter celebrated as a Christian. I'm not 33 years old. I'm not going to let you do the math, but for 33 years I've been a Christian and celebrating the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It is a big deal. Here's what Josh McDowell says. He's an author and lecturer. He says this, "After years of studying the subject, I've come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it is the most remarkable fact of history." Is the resurrection true? We're going to look at that this morning. Do we have proof of the resurrection? We have lots of proof. I'm going to show you some of it this morning, and then we're going to end by saying, how does it apply to you? And that's where your life can change, because you have a decision to make. Once you're confronted with the fact of the resurrected Christ, then you have a decision to make. We all do. I made mine 33 years ago. Today, some of you are going to make that decision. I'm convinced of that. So what I want to do is read a passage out of Matthew. All four Gospels obviously share the resurrection story, but I want to share out of Matthew. It's a little more detail. I want you to pay attention to the details of the story. I'm not going to have the verses up on the screen. I want you to listen and envision that first Easter morning when the women go to the tomb and find that the stone's been rolled away and the body is missing. Let me read to you Matthew's story of his from his gospel of the first Easter morning. Here's what he says about it. He said, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. See, Jesus was already crucified. He was dead. So he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body. He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. They watched this whole process. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he, Jesus, was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. They'd heard him, hadn't they? That's interesting. They heard what he said. I'm going to rise after 3 days. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until after the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. That's not just one guard. That's not one guy. Most of us, I bet you, most of you are thinking of one guard holding a spear like this, right? That's how they hold them. On one side and on another one, that's how you're thinking of it. No, no, no. There were probably 16 Roman guards at the tomb. I'll show you that in a little bit. Post a guard, said Pilate. Matthew 28:1. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Easter morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. I love the fact the angel is just hanging out, sitting on the stone. He says this, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were like white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city. That's why we know it's more than just one or two. Some of the guards. They obviously left some behind, but some went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Jesus rose from the dead, and they had to explain it somehow. 16 Roman soldiers got defeated by an angel, and Jesus came out of the grave. How do they describe that? They knew they're in trouble. They had to lie about it. And we're going to look into that. Do we have proof of the resurrection? Do we have proof? We're going to look at four proofs of the resurrection, and then we're going to look at how it applies to us. Let's pray one more time. We'll just briefly ask God to help us understand this, because it's so important. Lord, I do ask that you would speak to our hearts today. Thank you that when we pray, we are praying to the risen Jesus. Right now, Jesus, the one that we just read about, the one that we're going to talk about today, we are literally talking to you because you hear us. You are alive. You're interested in us. You pay attention to us. I would pray, God, that you would make yourself known and very real to people today, especially those who don't know you personally, don't have a relationship with you. Would you speak to their hearts in your kindness? Break through, take away the veil, help them understand that you are alive, you are real, and you're reaching out to them in love, and you want to forgive them of their sin. Thank you, God, that you offer us eternal life because of your resurrection. Thank you. We have that hope this morning. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you do have a handout in your program. We colored it differently. I don't know what color that is. It's kind of gold. What is it? Golden rod or something. Okay, there you go. Fill it out. There's some blanks. You can follow along. That's how we do it here. It helps you stay awake, helps you focus on what God has for you this morning. So, four proofs of the resurrection. Number one, the tomb was empty. That seems pretty obvious, but it's an important proof of the resurrection. If there's a body there, do we have a resurrection? No, we don't. We just have a story that isn't true, by the way, if there's a body there. But the tomb was empty, and I'll give you four facts that'll verify this. Fact number one, the fact that the tomb was empty or wasn't empty could easily have been verified or denied, right? Some of us went to Israel, and I'm looking at some of them. Went to Israel in 2012, I think it was. We saw the tomb, and we know the distance. It's easily from the center of Jerusalem. It's a five-minute walk, maybe to the Garden Tomb. So where Jesus was crucified and buried was just a short distance away, so it could have been verified. So get the picture here. What happened after the disciples saw their Lord get crucified and put in a tomb? What happened? What'd they do? Were they out boldly preaching their faith? No, it says that they were scared. They were fearing for their lives. They went back to the upper room where they had celebrated the Passover, and they were hiding. The scripture says they were hiding for fear of the Jews. The ones who put Jesus to death, they were thinking, we're next. They just killed our leader, and they beat him to death almost, and they nailed him to a bloody cross, and they put a sword in his heart, and now he's cold and buried and wrapped up in a cold tomb, and they're coming for us next. They were terrified. But shortly after that, they were on the streets telling people, you killed him, but we saw him alive. We saw him alive. Wouldn't it have been easy for them to go, what are you talking about? He's not alive. Come with me. Let's walk 5 minutes. Open that up. There he is right there. He's in the tomb. He's not alive. This is a big joke. You guys, you know, you're lying. It could have been easily verified one way or the other. No one has said or questioned the fact that the tomb was empty. They could have stopped Christianity in the cradle right there. Christianity could have been stopped if they just produced a dead Jesus, drug him through the streets. He's dead. We took him out of the tomb. We're going to throw him back in. He's dead. And so would Christianity have been dead. But he wasn't there. It's like this. I think about it with my four boys when we have them clean their room. Okay, so it's time to clean your room. And I say, I want it clean the way you know I want it. I don't want anything on the floor. I want you to clean it up. Okay, Dad, okay, we'll do it. And then if I see him down, you know, downstairs doing something on their iPod or iPhone, and I say, hey, son, I just got to ask you, did you clean your room? Yeah, I did. What do I need to do? I said, well, I'm going to go upstairs and check. And usually they go, whoa, just a second. I'll go up. And they run back upstairs and want to clean, just to make sure. I can verify it. They can tell me what they want. Yeah, we cleaned it. But I'm going to go check on it. That's what they could have done in Jerusalem. Jesus was killed and buried in Jerusalem, just right outside, a short ways outside of Jerusalem. They could have gone and verified it. Listen, the tomb was empty. The enemies could have gone and just taken the body. Do you get that? It wasn't there. So the question isn't, was it empty? Because no one questions that, truly. Historians don't question that. The question is, what happened to the body? Right? The Jews came up with a plan. Just tell them that the disciples stole it while you were sleeping. That was their lie. And they bribed the Roman soldiers. We'll get to that in a minute. Paul Athias, he states this, that the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned, because they could have verified it. They could have gone right to the tomb, pull out a body, and Christianity would have died. But the tomb was empty, and that's important. I like what Dr. Paul Meyer says. He is an author and professor emeritus at Western Michigan University. He observes that if all evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable according to the canons of historical research to conclude that the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea, in which Jesus was buried, was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove this statement. To this day, 2,000 years later, there's no evidence to the opposite. The tomb was empty. And just so I could be confident myself, I mean, you know, God doesn't want us to just take things blindly. I decided to take, like I mentioned, a group of 20 of us from Israel to go look and for ourselves, just to make sure that the tomb was empty. So I'm going to show you our pictures here. This the garden tomb, just so you can be sure that we researched this ourselves, okay? Was Jesus in the tomb? In the garden tomb, there's my brother-in-law, Phil. There's the garden tomb. It didn't have bricks when Jesus was there. There had been an earthquake about 100 years ago that kind of knocked it down. They had to reinforce the tomb. This is the garden tomb right outside of Jerusalem. The hill of the skull is right next to it where Jesus may have been crucified. So this is some of us going into the tomb, some of the folks from the rock going in to take a look, and here's what we saw. Lo and behold, there's no angel, but Jesus wasn't there either. He's gone. The tomb is empty. In fact, like J. Henry posed for this picture, this is the, I love this little plaque on the door of the tomb in the garden. He is not here, for he's risen. Jesus is not there. The tomb is empty. That's the first fact. Here's the second fact. The large stone was moved. In all four Gospels, this is mentioned. The stone was rolled away. And if you study it out, some people have speculated this. It actually means in the text that the stone was moved long distance away, even uphill. That's what Josh McDowell would conclude, that the stone was a long ways away. And this wasn't some small thing. This is an example of Mideastern tombs, how they cover them up with rocks. This is a 1.5 to 2,000-pound stone. It's not easily moved. But according to the scriptures, it was moved far away. All the writers mention it. The women, when they came to the tomb, in the Mark gospel, it shows that they were concerned about this fact. In fact, they were asking this question to each other: who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Because they were saying, we ain't going to do it. We can't do it. It's too big. The stone was rolled away. That is a fact of the empty tomb. Here's the third fact. The broken Roman seal. We read in the Matthew account that the seal was broken. This is about the only picture we could find. It's kind of a bad picture, I apologize. But the seal, the Roman seal, was put on the stone so that no one could break it unjustifiably. Without permission, the seal couldn't be broken. And there were consequences if the seal got broken. It's kind of like this. Have you ever bought, remember the old days when you had to buy software and it was on a disc? You get Windows, you know, 2007, and it's in the plastic case. It has a what across the plastic? A seal, right? One of those shiny, foily seals. And if you break it, guess what you can't do anymore? You can't return it, right? I think that's ironic that the Roman guards put the seal on Jesus' tomb, and it's a fact since it was broken that he is going to return. It's a fact he's going to return. But the Roman guards put the seal, just like they were instructed by Pilate, and they knew that there were consequences. If someone broke that seal that shouldn't have broken it, the consequences were, according to Josephus, that you were to be crucified upside down. You would be killed. The seal, it represented the authority and the power of the Roman Empire. You just don't mess with it. That's why they put the seal on it. It cannot be removed without permission. Can you imagine those cowardly disciples up in the upper room, shaking that they're going to get killed next, have one of them say, hey, guys, I'm tired of this just shaking. Let's just go take on those 16 Roman guards. I know we could get killed for breaking that seal, but let's just go do it. Can you imagine? No, we can't imagine that. That didn't happen. It was sealed to make sure that no one would get in. And it was a guard was posted, not just the two, probably 16. Because we know in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, when Paul was taken under guard by the Romans, it says he was guarded by four squads of four soldiers. 16 just to guard Paul, Peter, when he was put in prison. I mean, these guys were afraid the 11 disciples at that point were going to come and overtake them. You think they would have just posted two guards? They put 16 on Peter and they're afraid of 12 guys, now 11 guys. Judas had killed himself. We're going to come and break in. They would have had at least 16 guys. The disciples were up in the upper room, fearing for their death. They did not come down and take on the Roman guards. Fact number four about the empty tomb is the Roman guards went AWOL. This was not good. 16 Roman guards went AWOL. They did not fulfill their duty. They were to guard the tomb, put a seal on it, make sure that nobody came in and took the body. In the morning, the body was gone, the seal was broken, the stone was rolled away, and the guards knew they were in trouble. They were in trouble. Some of them actually fled away, it says. Fled into the city to tell the religious leaders what had happened. Listen, if you're a Roman guard, you are a killing machine. These are not rent-a-cops. Okay, they're just not. This is not some security guy, you know, with a fake gun. These guys have swords and spears. They are killing machines. They are the toughest of the tough. They are the green beret of the Roman army, and there are 16 of them. They know their life is on the line, and they're guarding this tomb with their life. Yet they failed somehow. The body is gone. The seal is broken, and they're thinking, we're dead. For them to fail in their duty, according to Roman historians, that means certain death. And the death penalty for a Roman guard that failed in his duty was to be burned in a fire that was started with his own clothing. And they knew that. Do you think that all of them really fell asleep? Don't you think there was one that would say, guys, we can't. Life is on the line here. Let's come on, wake up, guys. Don't you think one of them would have stayed awake? Of course. And who overpowered them? The weakly, cowardly disciples? No, there was something more to it. And we see it in the scriptures. It says they were like dead men. They were so scared. The angel came down and they literally froze. They couldn't move. They couldn't talk. They couldn't do anything. That's the power of God. They were overcome by the angel of God to let Jesus out of the tomb. Here's what Josh McDowell, he says it this way. I want to ask you, if the disciples had wanted to come in, tiptoe around the sleeping guards, and then roll the stone over and steal Jesus' body, how could they have done that without the guards' awareness? What's the answer? They couldn't. Men and women, they couldn't. The tomb was empty, and the guards were put to sleep by God. They were fearful of God, and the angel came down, and we have proof that the tomb was empty. That's the first proof of the resurrection. The second one is this. Jesus was seen by eyewitnesses after he rose from the dead. And this is truly significant. Again, not just biblical accounts, but we have extra-biblical, historical writers like Josephus and other Jewish writers who have told about this Jesus who supposedly was dead and rose from the dead and spoke to people, that there were eyewitnesses that saw him alive after the resurrection. Not just a couple. So a lot of us, we think that Jesus rose from the grave victorious, and then he floated up into heaven. And that's where he's at right now. Well, that's not what happened at all. Historically, Jesus hung around for a while, and he spoke to people. And there were people that saw him and could give testimony that I saw this guy. In fact, let me show you the verses. Paul, in recounting the resurrection, says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you, as of first importance," this is very important, Paul says, "that Christ died for our sins," he died for your sins and mine, "according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, first of all to Peter, and then to the 12, that would actually be the 11, because again at that point Judas had hung himself, but 12, capital T, is just a name, that's their team name, the 12. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12 in the upper room. We can read about that in the Gospels. Jesus came through the wall and appeared to them. At one point he appeared and Thomas wasn't there. Okay, I remember that one. And then it goes on to say, after that he appeared to more than 500. What? Yeah, did you know that? After that he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Why did he say that? He's saying, listen, if you don't believe me, the guys that saw him in that group of 500, most of them are still alive. Go talk to them. Don't believe me, go talk to them. That's a pretty powerful statement. Most of whom are still alive. Go talk to them. Paul's saying, I'm not lying to you. You go talk to them. And he said, though some have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for death. Some have died. But most of them, he said, most of those 500, they're still alive. They live right down the street. You go talk to them. And then go talk to this guy. He'll tell you, he was there, and after Jesus rose, he appeared to them. A lot of eyewitnesses. Verse 7, and then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' half-brother, then to all the apostles, all the leaders, the disciples, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Jesus was doing a lot of hanging around. He was doing a lot of fellowship, a lot of talking. How long did he do it? Well, we know that from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. After Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He would eat with them, he would drink with them, he would sit with them, he would talk with them, he would teach them. After he died and rose from the dead, this is after he rose from the dead, in Jerusalem, in that area around Galilee, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. That's a month and a half. A month and a half of Jesus, who was killed and rose from the dead, teaching them for 40 days. That is a long engagement. Sometimes 500 people at a time. And he spoke with them about the kingdom of God. Jesus appeared to hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses over a period of 40 days. There is no question historically that Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty, and we have living witnesses today that could talk about it. That's what Paul's saying. Right now, you can go talk to them. We have witnesses. If you took all 500 witnesses, by the way, is there any better kind of witness than an eyewitness? In a court of law, is there any better witness? There is not. Paul's saying, listen, you line up all 500 of those people that saw him at that one point in a court of law, and you say, tell me what you saw. And you give them 15 minutes to describe the fact they saw Jesus killed. They saw him put in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he rose, and he taught us for 40 days. He taught us. He was alive. And they told their story. If every one of those 500 witnesses shared their story, gave him 15 minutes, you line them up one after another, that'd be 128 solid hours of eyewitness testimony saying, I saw Jesus alive. That's a pretty strong case. That's a pretty strong case. Jesus was seen by witnesses after he rose from the dead. Now, if someone, this, I was thinking an example for today, like if the Draper newspaper wrote on Monday, hey, The Rock Church, the newest church in town, just had a sunrise service at 6:30 a.m. on their property in Draper, and over 100 people showed up, and they put that in the newspaper. That would be the truth, because we did that this morning. How many of you were there at the sunrise service? Yeah, a number of you were there. You were eyewitnesses that we had a service on our property. Now, if somebody wrote in the opinion page, that's not true. The Rock Church did not have a sunrise service Sunday morning. I would just have to gather up the 100 people that were there, line them up, and say, you're crazy. I was there. You're crazy. I was there. I was there. I was there. And that would be strong testimony, wouldn't it? Over 500 people could stand up and say, I saw him alive. Not even discounting the apostles and the disciples. Jesus was seen after his resurrection. The disciples believed it. I love this verse. This is Paul writing to Timothy. I love this. It's a subtle nuance, but pick it up here. Paul writes to Timothy, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I believe, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him for that day. Note what Paul didn't say. He didn't say, I know what I believe. I know the doctrines of my church. I know what I'm supposed to do and not do. I know that I'm supposed to go to this church. I know that I'm supposed to give money. I know that I'm supposed to do this and do that and do that. And I'm supposed to be a really nice person, not kill anybody. I know these things. I know what I believe. Paul didn't say that. He said, I know whom I believe. We serve a living Savior. We worship a God that's alive today. We know him. Do you know him? Or do you know church doctrine, church attendance, tithing, keeping the law? Is that what you know? Oh, there's a big difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing whom you have believed. Do you know Jesus? That's the question. Because he's alive, and the disciples believed it. Paul believed he's alive. I know him. I know him. And that makes all the difference. You see, there were living witnesses at the time, and I just want to read to you just three quick points that Josh McDowell makes in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, on this idea of living witnesses, people that were alive at the time of the when Paul was writing, witnesses that could have refuted him in his writing. He says this, just a few quick points. He says, the New Testament accounts circulated within the lifetimes of the men and women alive at the time of the resurrection, in their lifetimes. That's when the New Testament accounts were being circulated. They could have stood up and said, this is not true. We saw his body. In fact, we can go to his body right now. No, they could have done that, but they couldn't because Jesus really did rise from the dead. They didn't refute him. It's a whole different thing to write it 1,000 years later. And you can write whatever you want when everybody's dead. That's not true of the New Testament. It was written while most of the people were still alive and circulated while eyewitnesses were still available. That gives it some credibility. It truly does. Number two, the writers of all four Gospels were witnesses or else were relating accounts of eyewitnesses of actual events. Again, very important as we read the New Testament. We're talking about people writing down what they saw, not third, fourth, fifth person. This is what I saw, says Matthew. This is what I saw, says John. This is what I saw, says Luke and the other disciples. This is what we saw. Number three, in advocating their case for the gospel, the apostles appealed, even when confronting opponents, to common knowledge concerning the facts of the resurrection. In other words, in this period of time when the New Testament stories of the gospel and the resurrection were being circulated, it was historically common knowledge that Jesus rose from the dead. It was just known this happened. And you see that in extra-biblical writings as well. Historical documents show it was just common knowledge. This guy named Jesus rose from the dead. And eyewitnesses confirmed it, okay? I like what John Adams says. He says, facts, sir, are stubborn things. Facts are stubborn things. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, in those early writings and extra-biblical writings, it was a fact. It was a well-known, commonly established fact. The tomb was empty, that Jesus was gone. He had risen from the dead. I like what F.F. Bruce, he's a professor of biblical criticism at University of Manchester, well-read theologian, said, had there been any tendency to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible presence of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective. In other words, if I'm telling a lie and you hate me, you're going to expose it as soon as you can. For me to say, Jesus is alive, and you go, you don't like me and you don't like Jesus, you just helped kill Jesus, you're going to go find the body and expose it as a lie. That didn't happen because the body was gone. The tomb is empty. Even the enemies couldn't refute the fact that the tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead. So, the tomb is empty, seen by witnesses, number three. Third proof of the resurrection, the disciples were transformed. This is possibly one of the most powerful proofs for the resurrection when you lock into what happened here. Again, I've described how the disciples were transformed from terrified cowards in an upper room, fearing for their life, but do you realize they were transformed into fearless preachers of the gospel? And not only just preachers of the good news, here's what they preached. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. You read Acts. You read the New Testament. This is their message. Over and over, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. We saw him with our own eyes, and we can't deny it. This is what they preached over and over. After coming out of the fear that they experienced in the upper room, something changed them. What was it? Did Peter give them a fire up? You know, football coach, come on, we got to go get him. This is the home turf. We got to do this. Is that what happened? Peter fired him up. So they went, okay, let's go. No, the only thing that could have changed them was they really, really did encounter Jesus risen from the dead. Risen from the dead. That's the only thing that could happen. Do you realize that all the disciples, except for one, died preaching the fact that they had seen the risen Savior? They died martyr's death, all of them, except for one. The Apostle John, who was sent to the island of Patmos and boiled in oil, yet he lived to write the book of Revelation. Maybe that's why Revelation is so hard to understand. He had a little oil on the brain, maybe, I don't know. But he was boiled in oil. He's a tough old bird. The rest of them, listen to me, died, proclaiming they'd seen the risen Christ. Listen to this. This is amazing. James, brother of John, this is from Fox's Book of Martyrs, talking about what happened to the disciples after this. James, brother of John, sons of Zebedee, accused of spreading a false teaching. His accuser was so convicted. En route to James' execution, he was converted. And they were both condemned together. James turned to him and said, peace be with you, brother, and kissed him. Then they were both beheaded. That's James, the brother of John, sons of Zebedee. one of the disciples, Thomas, doubting Thomas, was preaching to many in Asia. While in India, he was slain with a spear. He was killed, martyr for his faith. Simon, the brother of Jude, James the Younger, was crucified, preaching in Egypt. Mark, the apostle, dragged with ropes, then burned alive at the stake after preaching the gospel in Africa. Bartholomew, the disciple Bartholomew, preached to the Indians, translated the book of St. Matthew in their native tongue, and in a city in Armenia, after many persecutions, finally beaten with rods, crucified, and then beheaded. Simon the Zealot preached in Africa and Britain and was likewise crucified. These are all the disciples. They were fearful up in the upper room. Something changed them. Andrew, Peter's brother, preached 40 years in Ethiopia. When threatened with crucifixion, he did not recant. He said, "I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I had feared the death of the cross." Where does that boldness come from? Matthew, the tax collector, he's not bold. He's a tax collector. No offense to any tax collectors in the room presently. He wrote the gospel, his gospel into Hebrew. He converted many in Ethiopia and Egypt, but the king of Egypt sent someone to run him through with a spear. Martyr for his faith. Philip preached to the pagans in Phrygia, was crucified and stoned to death along with his daughters. It cost him his family. His daughters were all killed. James, a half-brother of Jesus, known as James the Just, the man of prayer, was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, but he didn't die. Finally stoned and then clubbed to death. There's a graphic story of his death. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome because he said, "I am unworthy to be crucified in the same form and manner as my Lord was." He said, "Crucify me upside down." I want to ask you, where did these men get this boldness? They got it because they saw that Jesus was alive. He was alive. He appeared to them. I like what Lee Strobel says. He said, "Nobody willingly dies for something they know is false." Think about that, men and women. You're thinking, "Oh, people die for lies all the time." I agree. People die for lies, but people don't die for what they know is false. People don't let their daughters get stoned when they made something up in their head. They know it's a lie, and all they have to do is say, "It's a lie. I'm just kidding, because I know it's a lie. Don't kill my daughters, or don't crucify me, or don't run me through with the spear." Yet the disciples, to a T, they all went down. Martyr's death, claiming, "Jesus appeared to me, and I can't say anything but that because that is the truth. And I will die, and my daughters will die too, because I cannot recant that." They saw him alive. Men and women, Jesus is alive. He resurrected from the grave. Here's the fourth purpose, or the fourth proof of resurrection. Jesus appeared alive as the Lord of Lords. To me, this is fascinating. This is, again, strong proof. Jesus stands alone among all religious leaders. Think of this, first of all, though. Jesus appeared as Lord of Lords. As we read the text, he appears and they're worshiping him. They're falling at his feet. He's standing before them. He's teaching for 40 days to over 500 people. How does that happen? Even if some people have said that Jesus really didn't die, he just swooned. But he really didn't die, so he came back and they took him out of the grave and then revived him somehow. How does that happen? I mean, here Jesus is, the flesh was completely beaten off his back. He had a thorn of crowns and clubs were beating these thorns into his skull. His face was pulverized by guards punching him and hitting him with clubs. He was nailed to a cross. They ran a spear through his ribs into his heart. They pulled him down off the cross, put him in a cold tomb, wrapped him in over 100 pounds of spices in linen. And for 3 days, after no water for a week, no food for a week, somehow this guy wakes up, moves a 2,000-pound stone, takes on 12 guards, and appears as the Lord of glory, and people are worshiping him? No. Even if he survived that, they'd be calling for an ambulance, and it'd be very unlikely he would ever survive. Please. He doesn't stand up for 40 days and preach. He's in a hospital bed for 2 years trying to recover. Jesus rose supernaturally from the grave. He appeared as the Lord of Lords. And make no mistake, there are many great religious leaders in this world, many good men that and women that lead. But here's a news flash. They're all dead. Or they will be. Every religious leader will die. And we can go to their graves now. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. Sun Myung-moon is dead. Herbert W. Armstrong is dead. They're all dead. And you can go to their graves, and many people do. Listen, Christian, we have no place to go to see our dead Savior's bones. He's gone. The tomb is empty. So we go to the tomb and go, "Yep, gone. They were right. It was right. That makes Christianity stand apart from all other religions because we still serve a living Savior. He's alive today. And that makes all the difference. I like what some person said, that the stone was not rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so you and I could look in and see that it's empty. He didn't have to, he could go through walls. He didn't have to have the stone rolled away. One little story before we get to our two application points, which would be very practical and quick. I like this story. I've told it before. A Sunday school teacher was trying to explain. She was so excited about teaching her little 8-year-old class, 8, 9-year-olds, about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And the teacher was so excited. She said, "Class, kids, can anybody, we're so excited about Easter. Can anybody guess? Would anybody like to guess what Jesus' first words were when he came out of the tomb? What do you think he said? He was probably so excited. Raised the Lord of Lords and King of Kings out of the tomb. What do you think he said?" Sally in the back room was like, I know. And she said, "Sally, what do you think Jesus said? What were his first words?" And she stood up like an excited 8-year-old would, and as animated as she could, she said, "I think he said, ta-da." And why not? The resurrection is the ta-da of Christianity. It is the capstone of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Jesus rose from the dead. And you might be asking, what does that mean for me? Let's just do this quickly. What does it mean for you and me? It means, number one, that Jesus' death paid your death penalty. You owed a death penalty, and Jesus substituted himself for you. For you. Not just for the world grandiose, for you individually. He paid your penalty. Like it says in Romans 4, listen, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. That's why he went to the cross. For your sins. You've sinned, you've lied, you've stolen, you've had bad thoughts, you've had angry thoughts toward people. All those are sins deserving death, the Bible says. He was put to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Isn't that a good verse? Very clear why Jesus had to die and why he had to rise from the dead. And he did. You see, without Jesus' death and resurrection, we are all lost. Every one of us are lost if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Paul said it this way. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, sin is the problem. Sin is what keeps people out of heaven. You have to deal with your sin problem, and you and I, we can't do it. Jesus did, though. He dealt with our sin problem right here. But if he didn't rise from the dead, we are still in our sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, again, died in Christ, are lost. There's no hope for even people that have died with faith in Christ. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're a fool for being here this morning. You're an absolute fool. Go golfing, it'd be better. Do something else, but don't be here if he didn't rise from the dead. But guess what? He did rise from the dead, and that's why we are here. He's alive. And because he died and because he rose, he can offer you and I a gift of eternal life. Like it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, what you deserve from your sin, what you're going to get because you've sinned, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God, what he wants to offer you this morning, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's a couple things you need to understand in order to get this gift. It says in Romans 10, you must receive this gift. You don't just get it automatically. You got to make a choice, like I mentioned at the beginning. And here's what it says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You got to make a choice. You got to receive the gift that God offers to you. If I offered you a check to pay for your, you get 100 parking tickets and it's a kabillion dollars, and I say, I'll pay for it all. You got to take the check to pay off your debt. Jesus says, you got a debt you can't afford. It's your life to spend eternity in hell. Jesus says, I paid that for you, and now I can offer it to you, but you got to take the check. Why not take it this morning? You say, well, aren't there other ways? No, there's no other way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that seems pretty narrow. It is. And I make no apology for that, because Jesus is the one that said it. And Jesus loved you enough to do something no other religious leader has ever done. That's to die for you. And then to rise from the dead. And now he offers you eternal life. You don't deserve it. He simply offers it to you because he loves you. Jesus is the only way. There's no other way. In fact, here's what it says in 1 John. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You either have life or you don't. You're either going to hell forever or you're going to heaven through Jesus Christ. He is the only door, whether you like it or not. No one else has paid your penalty. You will pay your penalty or you will allow Jesus to. It's your choice. That's a loving God because he didn't have to do that. But he did it for you because he loves you. He was your substitute. Jesus was your substitute. He paid your sin debt. 1 Peter 3 says, for Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. God being the righteous, you being unrighteous. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. You see that substitution? Jesus said, I'll pay your penalty for you. I'll do it for you because I love you. Some of you don't think you've sinned though, or you don't think you're very bad, or you're better than everybody else. You're wrong. The Bible says you sin once, you're worthy of being condemned forever. You will be condemned forever. It just takes one sin, and you've done that multiple times this morning. You've sinned on Easter Sunday. That's even worse. But God said, I'll pay for it. You can't pay for it. I'll pay for it. But you got to receive the check. You got to receive it. I'm going to end with this story. Some of you have heard it before, but it's a story of from a woman named Kay Arthur. She's very vulnerable when she tells a story. She tells us something that happened to her before she's a Christian. And I know she's had an impact even in our church. Many women do her Bible studies and have been blessed by Kay Arthur, but she had a dark side before she's a Christian. Very sobering story that she tells, and it goes like this. When many years back in her 20s, she says, when she was far away from God as she could get, she says she was living with her husband who was a manic depressive. And she just got tired of living with him. So she had an affair with a married man. And then when her husband found out, he became so depressed that he threatened suicide. When he threatened suicide, she was so crass, so uncaring, that she told him, go ahead and kill yourself. I could use the insurance money. And he did. He hung himself. And Kay Arthur said that as she drove away from the cemetery that day, she felt like such a failure as a wife, as a mother, as a person. And she felt such anger and frustration and pain. And she did what many people do. As she drove away, she shook her fist in the air and screamed, to hell with you, God. To hell with you. She blamed God. But then she said this. God met her a little while later. She said, what I didn't know until later was that that was exactly what he did for me. He gave his life. He went to the very gates of hell, and he did it for me. Men and women, you might be able to relate to the story to some way or another. Maybe you come here this morning feeling distant from God, feeling angry at God, feeling like there's a big stone between you and God. I want you to know this morning that the stone has been rolled away, and you have direct access to God this morning. I'm not talking about joining a church. I'm not talking about cleaning your life up. I'm talking about you having a relationship with God, connecting with God, Jesus who is alive this morning. You need to call out to him this morning. You need to receive the gift that he offers you. This could be your day right now. And I'm going to give you a chance to do that. As we finish this morning, as we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is alive, I'm going to give you a chance to take that check, to receive the forgiveness that he offers you. Let's bow our heads together right now if we could. And Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you that indeed, we can celebrate your resurrection. And we understand this morning that people here could have done so many other things. But I believe there's no doubt that there's a reason they're here this morning. And if that's you this morning, maybe you are here and you have needs, you have desires. You maybe need to make a decision to receive the gift that Jesus offers you, to be assured that when you die, you too will raise from death and be with God forever. Maybe you're saying today, I want to do that, but I don't know how. I'm going to help you. Again, what we just read, the Bible says, if you believe in your heart that you are a sinner and that you are in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior, and you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. The question is, do you believe that? You see, Jesus substituted himself, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, for you. It's because of your sins that he died. It's because of his love for you and his desire for relationship with you that he rose from the grave on the third day. Jesus is alive, and that can make a difference in your life. Why not let today, Easter Sunday, April 20th, 2014, be the day you return to your Father in heaven? Ask him right now to come in and forgive you of all your sins. You can just pray with me. If that's you and our heads are bowed, you can just ask God, simply say, God, in your heart, just say this, God, thank you for coming to this planet and dying for my sins. I don't deserve that much love. I don't deserve you to pay as a substitute for me. I deserve to be separate from you forever in hell. But because of your great love, I've learned this morning that you came and died and rose again to give me life. And now you offer to me eternal life. The best way I know how, I want to say yes to you, Jesus. I say yes, Easter Sunday, to you. I receive the gift that you offer to me. I take your salvation. I take the forgiveness that you offer. And I pray that you would apply it to my sins, past, present, future. Cleanse me. Make me new. I thank you, Jesus, for your love, for dying for me. And I say yes to you. I say yes to the forgiveness that you offer me. Now, with our heads bowed, if that was you this morning, and you said, yes, this was your day, I just want you to do one quick thing. If that's you, everyone's heads are bowed, I just want you to look up at me. If that was you, and you said, today is the day, I'm done messing around, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, I believe he's the only way, I said yes to him, would you just tip your head up, just tip it up and look at me right in the eye. Could you do that, please? If that was your prayer today, just look me in the eye. Look at me in the eye right now. Now, if that was you, just... because I can't see very well. Could you just quietly lift your hand up? Lift it up high. If you're looking at me, please, thank you. Lift it up high. Keep lifting. Don't fail to do this. Lift it up. That was you today. Raise it up so I can see it. Okay, keep it up. All right, there's about 20 of you that have said yes to Jesus this morning. Keep looking. Everyone else, keep your heads bowed. I just want to talk to you. I want to tell you something. That's the best decision you've ever made. It truly is. And I'm not talking about being religious now. I'm talking about you and Jesus. You are seeking Jesus in a real way. So what I want you to do is, your heads are looking at, the ones that are looking at me, and everyone else in a second here, you're going to take that little piece of paper and just do this. Would you please write your name down and your email? Because I would like to talk to all of you or communicate with you. You say, oh, you're going to hound me. I'm not going to show up at your door. Here's my promise. I just want to be able to pray for you and help you. I want you to put your name and email down. We'll send you one email. And then we'll stop sending you emails. I promise you. But we want to connect with you. Does that make sense? So you guys could fill that out right now. Everyone else, lift your heads up, and I want you all to fill that out. Everyone that prayed to receive Christ, check that first box off. If that was you and you looked at me and raised your hand, check that first box. This is important, guys. We don't take this lightly. We want to help people. This isn't just some prayer. This is a life-changing moment. Everyone can fill that out. You can all fill it out. Put your emails and check which one applies to you. Please do that right now. And as we dismiss, just leave it on your chair, and we'll come collect those. Just leave it. You can turn it over, leave it on there. But I want you to write it down, write neatly, so we can contact you. We're not going to hound you. We just promise you that, okay? I'm just so glad that God brought you here this morning. We're going to sing one more song. Isn't it good? Isn't it good to remember Jesus has risen from the dead? Why don't you stand up? We'll have one more song.